Everyone, I think this is one of those Sundays I kind of wish I could ask everyone to come up and we could all sit like right here and go through everything together. If you have your Bible, if you can go to Luke chapter 5 today. And if you remember, we're doing a series through the Gospel of Luke. And I think it's always great to be able to go through any of the Gospels kind of in a series, partly because I think there's a lot of different beliefs. People have a lot of different beliefs about Jesus. Not just outside of the church, but sometimes I think we get these distorted views of Jesus inside the church. I know outside the church, there's definitely people who think that Jesus was basically a teacher and a good man, and that's really all that he was. You know, that sure, he said a lot of good things about life and loving people, and that's pretty much as far as it goes. There are other people who say that Jesus is some kind of a spiritual guru or a miracle worker, and so, you know, they view him that way, but again, not really much more than that. You know, there's other people who've done miracles, et cetera, et cetera. But I think what's interesting is when we go through the gospel accounts, we begin to see a different picture of Jesus. Now, we begin to get a fuller sense of who he is, and we're reminded of the things that maybe we don't naturally think about him. And so I think that's one of the really great things about being able to go through and really pay attention to Jesus. And that's really what we're trying to do. You know, as we go through the Gospel of Luke for the next month or two, the intention is really to examine his teaching and his ministry as well as we can to allow this picture of Jesus that Luke gives us to reshape us, to show us where, you know, we've forgotten things or where we've misunderstood things, and to heighten things that we've already known. So hopefully as we go through it, it becomes a benefit to all of us in that way. Today we're going through this really, really short story of Jesus and his interaction that he has with this tax collector named Levi. It's very short, but it's also very, very insightful. You know, it helps us understand, hopefully, a little bit more about Jesus. I think it calls us, it reminds us of things that we need to remember for our church, too, and for every church. So, you know, as we go into Luke chapter 5, there's a couple things that we're going to focus on, you know, if you go through the story sequentially. I think the first thing that happens is we meet a man who is hated. You know, that's the first thing that kind of happens, and we'll talk about who he is and what that looks like. We see a man who is hated. Second thing we see is we see a gracious invitation. You know, we see the fact that Jesus lays out this wonderful opportunity to Levi. And then the third thing we see is we see this wonderful call to love. So we see first a hated man, then a gracious invitation, and third, a call to love. But first, hated man. If you go into verses 27 and 28, it starts kind of this little section that we're looking at today. And it tells us, it says, after this, he being Jesus, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, just to kind of set your mind into where we are in this gospel account, what's kind of happened. Very beginning of Luke, we have the birth of Jesus. You know, we see the fact that Jesus is, you know, that the wise men come and visit him. And we don't really hear a lot about Jesus growing up. You know, we don't hear about the early years as a toddler. We don't hear about, you know, what he's like as a teenager. You know, the gospel account jumps forward and we see Jesus as a young man. As Jesus is starting his ministry, one of the first things that happens is he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. If you remember, John the Baptist says, no, you need to baptize me. Jesus says, no, this is the way it has to be. You must baptize me. And so John baptizes him, and when Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit comes down on him like a dove, and a voice comes out of the heavens. That's essentially the start of Jesus' public ministry. It's the first real sign, it's the first major event that's happened that really announces Jesus, brings him onto the scene. Immediately after that, he goes off into the wilderness, and if you remember, we went through this, he spends 40 days fasting in the wilderness. He's tempted at the end by the devil. He refutes the temptations, and then he goes back and begins to teach and preach. As he goes around teaching, he goes to synagogues, he goes to towns, he goes to villages, and little by little, he begins to build a reputation and a following. In that early stage, he does begin to perform healings, and it's at this early stage that he meets Levi. And you know, we don't have a lot of detail. We don't know if Levi's someone who's come out and heard him preach a couple different times and at this time says, oh, here's Jesus again, let me go see him again. Or if this is literally the first time they've ever met, the first conversation they've ever had. We don't know. But what we do know is this. What we do know is we know about Levi. You know, the account starts out and it tells us that that Jesus goes to this place and he sees this tax collector named Levi. That actually tells us a lot to start off with. Levi being a tax collector really does help us understand. It is coming to be like tax time. We're in February, and for us it kind of hits, you know, middle of April. And so it's especially poignant, but no one likes tax collectors. You know, in our culture, they don't come knocking at your door. But imagine if they did. We would hate them even more, wouldn't we? You know, if April 15th, they kind of knocked on your door and you had to have a check ready for them, that'd be a terrible thing. It's bad enough that you have to, like, go through those terrible forms and then send it off and that type of thing. It's horrible. No one likes tax collectors. And this culture is even worse, and we can walk through why. Tax collector was one of those jobs that could absolutely make you rich, but it was a terrible thing. You know, matter of fact, a lot of tax collectors did become rich, and it was one of the reasons why they did it. It's interesting in this time how it used to work. What happened was Rome was the conquering nation. It was the ruling government, and what they did was they would collect taxes for different public things, for different works, for their army, et cetera, et cetera. And because the Jews had been conquered by the Romans, the Jews had to pay taxes to the Romans. And because they were conquered, they had to pay more taxes. They had to pay at a higher tax rate. They had to pay more than everyone else paid. And what the Romans would do is they would assign people to collect taxes. So for instance, they would have a few cities or a few towns and villages put together, and they would allow people to apply to be tax collectors for this region. So, for instance, you know, you'd have someone apply, and they would win their application. They would say, "Your job is to collect taxes from this particular area, these towns, this location." Now, every year, these tax collectors, regardless of what they collected, what they didn't collect, they would have to pay the Roman government a certain amount of money for that area. And here's where it gets really nasty. They would go around, and whether they collected more, whether they collected less, they would have to pay that amount. But if they collected more, they could keep it for themselves. And so, even though it wasn't a very desirable job, it was something that some people took because it was a way to get rich. You go around, you collect more taxes than the Roman government is asking of you, and you keep it for yourself. And so tax collectors were hated people. Now, matter of fact, you know, we see very clearly, you know, that tax collectors were people who were in their own society, their own people, they were hated. Their only friends were other tax collectors. I have a feeling even their families hated them. You know, it's that kind of relationship. And so we meet this man, Levi, and we find out right off the bat he's a tax collector, and that immediately tells us what his life is like. He's someone who goes around and collects taxes for the Romans. People hate him. He's one of those guys that if he walked into town, everyone would boo him. Now, if you don't believe me, if you remember, there's a story about Zacchaeus. Remember, short little guy? And if you remember, Jesus is coming into town through the main road. All these people gather along the main road to see Jesus. And if you remember the way that the account is told, every time Zacchaeus snuck his way through, when they realized who he was, what would they do? They would push him back. Why? Because he was a tax collector. People hated tax collectors. People hated him, especially for someone who was Jewish. For other Jews, they viewed these people as traitors because not only were they collecting taxes, they were working for the Roman government. And if you think about it, you know, if you could collect money from people and keep what was left over, the people that you would typically prey on were typically the poor, the elderly, and the weak. You know, so here's a man who is ruthless, who is despised, who is hated, and the story begins with him. You know, I actually read this commentary that was saying, you know, in this culture, tax collectors were literally at the bottom of the food chain. They were in the bottom of society. They said that in a public way, people viewed tax collectors on the same level as prostitutes. And so here's a man, the story starts with a man who is absolutely hated. Now, why is that important for us? Why is it important for us to know, you know, what Levi is and what he does and how much people hate him? Well, the reason is this. The very beginning, we get this reminder, you know, all of that shows us, and it reminds us that God loves sinners. You know, God loves sinners. And that's good news for sinners. You know, it's good news for people who are outcasts, who are lost, who are shunned, who are broken, who are hated by others. You know, Jesus loved people like that. He approached people like that. Matter of fact, when you look at the details of Jesus' ministry again and again and again, he typically loved the people that everyone else hated. Loved the drunks, the prostitutes, those who are wicked and immoral. And that was good news for sinners. Now, here's the other part of it, is that that's good news for us. That's good news for us because you and I were sinners. You and I are sinners. And it means that it's a reminder, you know, that God loves us, not because we're good, but because we are sinners, because we need him. Someone once said this, and I thought it was an interesting way to say it, but someone once said that it's an important thing to remember that you're a sinner. And he said the reason why is that, he said, the more you see yourself as a sinner, the more loving and compassionate you are as a Christian. The less you see yourself as a sinner, the more judgmental you are, the less loving you become. And you can kind of, I'll let you kind of figure out how that works, but I think that's absolutely true. I think the more we remember our sinfulness, the more that we remember that we are sinners, the more compassionate, the more loving we become in our lives. But that's the first thing that happens in the stories. We meet this man, and it's important for us to know that he's a man who's despised, who is hated. Again, a man who, if he walked down the street, people would boo at. People would not want to be friends with him. Second thing we see in the story is we see this gracious invitation. Let me go back to the beginning of the story. I'm going to read down to verse 29, but it says, you know, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So, you know, there's very sparse details in here, but here's what we know. We know that Jesus invites Levi to follow him. Now, a lot of times what we don't do is we don't imagine, you know, we don't put ourselves into the situation. Now, imagine Levi sitting here at a little table collecting taxes. You have this long line behind him. You have people kind of coming up, and no one's happy in the line. You know, it's the worst line that you can imagine times 10. You know, I think for me, the worst line I can imagine is like the DMV. Right? It's the worst line you can imagine, but on top of that, you have to pay a lot of money, which is probably more than. So, you know, it's this terrible situation. Jesus walks up to this man, you know, this man Levi, and he says, very surprisingly, he just says, "Follow me." Now imagine for a second, how would the other disciples respond to that? I mean, my guess is some of the other disciples would go, "Yo, Jesus, do you know who that is? He's not who you think he is. He's a tax collector." Right? I mean, it's a shock. It's a surprise. Or imagine for all the people in line, Jesus kind of walks up and he turns to this man and he says, "Follow me." You know, here you have this line of people. There's probably some people in line going, you know, "Jesus, I've heard you. I'll follow you." But they're shocked. You know, if Jesus, this rabbi, this man who teaches in synagogues, you know, if he were to ask someone to follow him, it wouldn't be Levi. It would be someone else. And so literally when Jesus says, "Follow me," everyone is shocked. Everyone is surprised. Why? Because Levi's no good. Because he's a terrible person. Because he's hated, because he's ruthless, because there's nothing inside of him that is worthy. When Jesus asks him, they think, this is the worst guy to ask. There's nothing good about him. Jesus, why do you want him to follow you? But listen, that's the definition of grace, isn't it? Grace is a gift that is absolutely undeserved. It's getting something. It is not attached to something good inside of you. It's getting something not because you're good. It's getting it because you're bad. It's getting it because you need it. And you know, that's a hard thing for people to swallow. Matter of fact, I think that's a hard thing for us to swallow. And I think the reason why is because as much as we know that it's God's grace that reaches us, as much as we know that grace is an undeserved gift, I think it's still hard for us to swallow because we still want to believe that when God reached us, there was something that was worthy about us. There was something that was somehow beautiful or worthwhile, diamond in the rough, something, you know, good about us, which is why God came to us. But this story reminds us that no, there wasn't. What Levi receives, what you and I receive, is grace. And grace is always a gift. It's not because there is something beautiful in you. It's not because there's a flower waiting to bloom. It's not because you're a diamond in the rough that no one else sees. It's because there is nothing good about you. And that outside of Christ, there is no hope and no help. And that's a very stark thing. You know, Romans 5 says the same thing. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a hard thing to believe. It's a hard thing for us to believe. But see, Jesus comes and he makes this gracious invitation. I want you to notice Levi's response. What is Levi's response? He jumps at the chance, doesn't he? You know, he hears Jesus say, follow me. He knows exactly what that means. He leaves his job. He opens up his house. He invites all his friends over. Who are his friends? Tax collectors, right? It's no one else. And some other people do come because Jesus, you know, they kind of come in. They say, I'm not with Levi. I'm with Jesus. And they come in. But he opens his house, and it's this drastic thing. He wants, you know, you see this immediate change. He leaves his job and his wealth behind. He opens his house because he wants his friends, the people that he knows, he wants them to hear about Jesus too. He wants them to see and experience the same thing he's experienced. And what we notice is this drastic change. Levi has made a decision to follow Jesus and not himself. That when Jesus has asked him to follow, he knows what that means. And you know what? At the heart of it, the decision to become a Christian is exactly that. It's a decision to follow Jesus, not yourself. Every single one of us, at the very core of our heart, we have a little throne sitting there. Cut us open, you don't see it, but there's a little chair there, a little throne. And in the throne of our heart can only be one thing. For most of us, before we become Christians, that one thing that sits on the throne of our heart is us. We sit on that throne. We are the ones that we obey. We are the ones we listen to. We are the voice that we heed. We are the king, and we live for ourselves. But when Jesus says, come follow me, it means that all of that has to change. You know, before I became a Christian, very honestly, in a very honest way, I did whatever I wanted to do. I didn't listen to anyone else. If I wanted to do something, didn't matter to me whether it was sinful or not, I did it. I mean, isn't that how all of us were? I didn't live for other people. Matter of fact, even when I did nice things, it was still for me. Even when I was generous, when I was compassionate, when I was great, it was still for me. I lived for me. And you know what? I want to tell you that when I became a Christian, all that changed. When I became a Christian, I still wanted to listen to me. But the good part is, I did have another voice. And the other voice would tell me. The other voice, this other person, this other thing, this other king who now sits on the throne directs me, and he tells me. And that doesn't mean I always listen. Doesn't mean I always follow and I always say, you know, your will be done. But you know, that's what following Jesus means. That's what becoming a Christian means. You know, it means that someone else rules over my heart. That someone else is the one that I live for. That when we clash, that someone else is the one who rules over me, the one who is in charge. And you know, that's why we see when Levi becomes a Christian or when Levi decides to follow Jesus, it's a drastic change. Let me just tell you how drastic this change is in Levi's life, how much it changes him. When we meet him here in the story, he is a man who's absolutely hated. He is despised by his own people. And when Jesus calls him, he becomes a follower. Matter of fact, he doesn't just become a follower. He becomes one of the 12. He becomes a disciple. Think about what that means. He now spends his life following Jesus around, place to place. He's one of the 12 who, when Jesus sends the crowds away, he gets to sit at Jesus' feet. He listens and he hears and he's ministered to by Jesus. He becomes a man who becomes respected because of his place in the 12. And the personal change in Levi's life is so drastic that he takes on a new name. Do you know what that name is? It's Matthew. The change in his life is so drastic that he takes on the name Matthew. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, he becomes a leader in the church, and ultimately he ends up writing the Gospel of Matthew. He's an evangelist. He's one of the disciples that goes outside the city, that goes to distant lands to share the gospel. And we see that all of that takes place simply because Jesus asked him to follow. You know, grace is one of the few things, I would say it's the only thing in life, grace is the only thing in life that can truly change you, because it changes everything about you. It changes your allegiances, changes your direction, it changes your priorities, because it ultimately changes your love. Grace shows you there is one who loves, one who you should love, and one who you should live for, one who's lived for you. And that's one of the few things in this life that will change everything. And that's what we see in Levi. We see a man who receives grace, and the grace changes him. Third thing we see here is we see the call to love. Let me pick up in verse 29, and we'll go to the end. It says, "And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So here, again, you know, Jesus meets Levi, calls him to become one of his followers, and when they're sitting there eating together, you know, Levi's asked all his friends to come because he wants his friends to meet Jesus. The religious leaders have a problem. They have an issue. They say, "Why do you eat with sinners?" And if you listen to Jesus' response, it's we've heard this before. It's not those who are healthy that need a doctor, it's those who are sick. As I have come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And if you notice, what Jesus is saying is he's not justifying one interaction or one decision. What we see is what Jesus is saying, he's saying, this is the reason why I came. He's saying, I came to reach the lost. I came to reach the sick. I came to reach the broken. And you know, you see that pattern in Jesus' ministry. You know, for instance, we mentioned Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus is hated because he's a tax collector. He wants to see Jesus. They physically, forcefully push him out. He climbs up into a tree, and if you remember, what happens? Jesus sees him and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to eat at your house tonight." Right? Beautiful, beautiful picture. You know, Jesus sees all these other people who are cheering for him, who are lauding him, people that are respected. And he says, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house." You know, we see it with the woman at the well. You know, here's a woman who is sleeping around, woman who doesn't even want to show her face outside at different times of the day because of the shame that's in her heart. And yet Jesus works it out where he meets her at the well, and he doesn't just tell her to change. He tells her who he is, and that opens her heart. Or, you know, another one of my favorite little interactions that Jesus has is, you remember, he meets a woman who's caught in adultery. This woman's caught in adultery. They pull her out of her house, drag her, you know, through the village, throw her at Jesus' feet and say, "Jesus, we caught her in adultery. What should we do? The law of Moses says that we're supposed to stone them. What do you say?" And if you remember, what does Jesus say? He who is without sin, throw the first stone. We see this pattern in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus says it here, where the driving force for his life, for his ministry, for his work, is a desire to see the lost saved. And here's the question. This is the reason why I wanted to go through this, and this is kind of the end game. If this was Jesus' ministry, this was what Jesus was about, then shouldn't this be our mission too? Shouldn't this be what we're about too? You know, there's a lot of reasons why, for us and for churches, why we don't have this urgency, this passion to reach the lost anymore. Tim Rainier he listed these 15 reasons, and I'm not going to go through all 15. I think he's on the mark with a few, and I just wanted to share a few with you. One of the reasons he said is the churches and Christians don't have this urgency to share, to reach the lost, is he says, the longer you're a Christian, the less non-Christian friends you have. And I think that's true. I think to some degree, like, the more time we spend in church, the less, you know, we have active contacts with people who are unbelievers. All our friends, all of our core friends end up being people at church. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we don't have non-Christian friends in our lives. The truth is that we have them all around us, don't we? I mean, work, at school, you know, our neighbors, place that we live, old friends from high school, college, and for a lot of us, people in our own families. You know, there are a lot, there, even though we don't have as many non-Christian friends as we did before, I think we can't use that as an excuse. God has put people in our lives to be praying for and to be loving. And hopefully that becomes, you know, a place that we can start. Another reason he brings up is he says that for a lot of people, a lot of Christians, we have a fear of bringing someone. We have this fear of the actual invitation, and we have the fear that they'll actually come. And, you know, that's a very true thing. Now, I don't know if you've ever, like, gotten to a point where you feel like you might want to invite someone to come to church. It's actually really scary to say, hey, do you want to come to church with me? You know, it's not a very natural conversation. And then even if they say that they will, you kind of go, phew. There's still that, then the second thing that hits you is you go, wow, what's going to happen when they come? You know, what are they going to think when they're actually here? And then there's a whole fear kind of built around that. But I think that's absolutely true. Sometimes those fears keep us from having this passion to reach the lost. Another thing that he mentions is he says that in a lot of churches, they believe that the evangelism, the outreach, is really the role of the pastor, not the members. And the Bible says it's not. It's all of ours. The Bible says it's not simply the role of a pastor to you know, find non-Christians on the street to bring them in. It's really something that all of us as a church need to be doing. That's what we see in the early church. Again, we see that the early church grew not simply because of the disciples. A lot of times it grew simply because normal people were sharing the gospel, and the gospel caught fire in different communities, different places, and people became Christians. I think I've shared this a lot, but a lot of times the disciples would go places and they would go wanting to preach the gospel there. The gospel was already there. Why? It was because other people had already shared it. That's a beautiful picture of what happens when people are doing the work of evangelism. I think the other thing, and this is the one that I didn't want to harp on, but I did want to bring up at the end just to kind of place in front of our eyes. He says that a lot of times churches lose an urgency and a passion to reach the lost because people in the church begin to believe that the church is really not about that the church is really about my needs and not about anything else. And I think that's a very true and very dangerous thing. I've been in a lot of different churches in a lot of different capacities, and in a lot of small, subtle ways, sometimes in very big ways, I've seen people act and say that the church is about my needs, that my needs need to be met, that my desires need to be fulfilled, that everything needs to be for me. And the danger is that kills the spirit of evangelism, of outreach, and it's deadly to a church that wants to be reaching out outside of itself. You know, if this is really Jesus' mission, if this is really the heartbeat of what Jesus is doing, then it should be a part of our DNA too. It should be something that we're praying for, And it should be something that we're working towards. So how do we get back to that? How do we start building that again? I will tell you, as far as ministry and church-wise, that's kind of a ministry question. It's a longer thing. That's something that for me and the deacons, we need to discuss, and we'll talk later on as we go through about what that looks like as a church. But I will give you kind of the personal answer. How do we get back to this heart of evangelism, this desire to share the gospel with people? I think that part is a little bit more clear on a personal level. Now, this story that we read was about a man who was hated, despised, but he heard a gracious call of love, and through following Jesus, his life was changed. The gospel tells us at the very end, especially, about another man. And this man, at the very end of his life, was also despised and rejected, but for very different reasons. Jesus went around teaching and healing. And despite the fact that everyone should have loved him, at the end of his life, he was hated. The religious leaders put him in front of the crowds, and they rejected him. They despised him. And in his last day, instead of hearing the adulation and the cheers, he was mocked. He was beaten. He was insulted. And on the cross, instead of being lifted up as a wonderful person, as an example, as someone that we should look at, emulate, Jesus was lifted up and he was killed. Now, the reason why all of that happened, the reason why Jesus became a man who was hated, despised, rejected, the reason why he died hated, despised, and rejected is because that's what you and I deserve. In our sin, you and I deserve to be hated, to be mocked, to be rejected, to be despised. And you see, Jesus took all of that. He took what you and I deserve so that we could take what he deserves. What he deserves is he deserves love. What Jesus deserves is glory. And for you and I, when we follow him, we experience love and hope and help. You know, the reason why we personally should get back to loving the lost and reaching out is because Jesus has come to love the lost. And the lost that he has loved is us. Like, the more you realize what Jesus has done to love you, the more you are willing to do to take this gospel message to love others who are lost, who are broken, and who are hopeless. Again, as a church, we'll keep talking about what that means. But as individuals, the one thing that causes us to go out is to realize that Jesus has come out for us, that through his life, we find our purpose. Let's pray together.